in a skiing accident. I don't know if you remember that or not, but anyway, he came and he sat here and he just taught us extemporaneously, and it was amazing. It was such a great, he did such a great job. David is still at it, but also Tim, his son, is the president of Well Builders now, and it is a national pro-family organization that presents America's forgotten history and heroes with an emphasis on our religious, moral, and constitutional heritage. And so they have a lot of resources. In fact, in the fellowship area, there is a book table with many of their resources on it. Tim is an ordained pastor and has worked in a variety of church staff positions, including youth minister, worship leader, and assistant pastor. He now focuses on sharing the truth of America's founding and exposing the lies regarding our history that threaten to tear down our society. Tim has been a guest on numerous national television and radio programs, including The Ben Shapiro Show, The Glenn Beck Program, Louder with Crowder. Have you ever watched that? It's pretty good stuff. TBN, Epic Times, Newsmax, and many others. He is also a contributor to the newspaper Epic Times. Tim lives just outside of Granbury with his wife and two daughters. And so let's give Timothy Barton a good Bear Creek Bible Church welcome.
Well, it is my pleasure to be here today. I want to start with a Bible verse. Hopefully, we're familiar with it. If not, you need to add it to one of your memory verses. John 14:6, where Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That second part is a claim of exclusivity. It's important. He is the only way to the Father. Now, it's crazy that we are in a time that I'm actually seeing some Christian pastors denying this thought, saying, well, no, there's many roads to the Father. No, Jesus said there's one, right? He is the only way to the Father. And in the midst of this claim of exclusivity, there's something else that's becoming increasingly relevant in our culture. Jesus said he's the way, he is the truth and the life. We've never seen a time, certainly not in American history, where truth was under attack like it is now. And the fact that there is now people debating, does truth even exist anymore? Because we're told, no, truth is subjective, right? It's up to the individual. Well, this is my truth. This is one of the great attacks of the devil. If you go back to actually Genesis, the very beginning, the devil's first attack was attack on truth. Did God really say? And we're seeing that now. We're having a hard time defining some basic biological realities that our world, I mean, we're not even able to decide what's a boy and what's a girl anymore. Like, it's crazy the world we live in. Truth has never been more under attack. And it's not just truth under attack in biology or truth under attack in science or history. You can kind of pick the category. Truth is under attack. The reason as a Christian that defending the truth should be a priority for us is if truth becomes entirely subjective, if there is no absolute truth, how do you share the gospel? Right? When you say, no, Jesus is the only way to the Father, well, that's your truth. But here's my, no, there's no your truth and my truth. There is the truth, and we have opinions, but truth does exist. And part of also why this matters. Why would the devil care about truth? Why should we care about truth? Jesus told the disciples in John 8:32 that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. It's truth that brings freedom, but you can't be set free if truth doesn't exist. Truth has to exist, and this is why I would even argue as Christians, we should be defenders of truth. And I'm saying that to add context, because this morning, we're going to spend some time talking about history, specifically American history. I'm going to reference a lot of Bible verses, I'm going to tell some Bible stories along the way, but I want to understand why this connection matters. Because there are lies that are permeating culture, and a lot of the lies are impacting the way that even we live and engage in culture, that we engage in government or politics, that we do things or at times don't do things. And frankly, if we look at the founding fathers, this is one of the categories where today the modern prevailing narrative is about how bad America is, how bad the founding fathers were. If you talk to kids today that graduate from high school, unless they learn differently in your home, what they learn in academia is that America's done more bad than she's done good. Well, this is kind of a challenge and a problem, right? If we're learning that, and it's not that, by the way, America didn't do bad things. Oh, we for sure did. But if you're going to put a category out about the really bad nations and the nations that aren't as bad as those really bad nations, like, America's not in the category of the really, really bad nations. But because we don't know the story anymore, because we don't know history anymore, it's easy to believe things that aren't true. And so I want to take a moment as we start. I'm going to show you a video in just a second. It's increasingly clear that academia, that the modern education system is failing our kids in a lot of ways. Increasingly clear. But maybe none so clear as if you watch any man on the street interviews, and I really appreciate in the summer around the 4th of July, there's a lot of people that will do man on the street interviews and they will ask questions about American history. And I remember growing up when I was a kid, people like Jay Leno used to do this. He did jaywalking. But then Will Witt did it for Prager University. You had Jesse Waters from Waters World. A lot of people have done this and become very noted for doing this. I want to show you a video clip of a guy just during the summer, man on the street interviews, just asking people some basic American history questions, and notice what they don't know and how embarrassing this is. You guys check out this video.
What country famously broke away from England to start their own country in the late 1700s?
I have no idea, man. I don't know.
What are we celebrating on the 4th of July?
Our independence.
A little more specific.
It's the day that we overtook the South. And it's the day that, it's our independence. That's why we have the flag.
From the South.
From the South, exactly.
So it was the victory of the Civil War?
Yes.
4th of July?
Yes.
The Declaration of Independence was signed by who?
I don't know.
Just name one person.
Abraham Lincoln? I don't know.
Sorry.
Not?
What year was that Declaration?
Was it 1964? 84?
1984?
I don't know.
No.
1864?
1864.
I don't know.
This country, no wonder this country's in trouble.
To be clear, none of those were correct, right? Don't be like, oh, no, I know now. No, that all of that is incorrect. And here's part of why this matters. Because we don't know history anymore, and yet we're led to believe conclusions without actually knowing the story. We're told a narrative. So, for example, this is known as the presentation of the Declaration. The Committee of Five by the table, this is when they drafted the Declaration, they're presenting it, but people generally refer to it as the signers of the Declaration. Well, there were 56 guys that signed the Declaration. And if I were to ask us to name some of those 56, or even better, if I said, okay, in that painting, point out five people to me in that painting. Now, to help you out, George Washington's not in it. James Madison's not in it. Alexander Hamilton's not in it. So I've just taken away three of your known names. Right? If we were going to find five, it would be a challenge for us to do that. And here's part of why it matters. Because the way the story is told today, we're told about how bad and how evil and whatever they were. Well, if you don't know the story, you don't know if that's true or not. It would be the equivalent. If I said, okay, guys, in your Bible, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul had 13 epistles, 13 letters he wrote. But you really shouldn't trust those. Because, I mean, remember, he's the one that was killing all the Christians. And like, okay, yes, when he was Saul, he did kill Christians. And then there was a road to Damascus, encounters Jesus, and everything changes. If you don't actually know the story, people can say things that might be partially true, but they can be twisting the narrative to fit an agenda and a motivation that might not be reflective of what is actually true in the big picture. And so if we look at the founding fathers, just kind of along these lines, it's interesting the things that we don't know about them. In fact, if we even talk about the Declaration, when right, they're asking, well, who separated from Great Britain end of the 1700s? That was America. Most kids today are not being taught this. And I know there's a lot of young people in the room. Depending on where you go to school, it might be different. But universally for America, the polling, the data is very clear on this. In fact, we even know, we do a lot of work with state legislative bodies, and what we know is that in a lot of states, they are ceasing to teach the Declaration, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights. And one of the reasons is they're actually arguing that, well, because the Founding Fathers are racist, therefore these documents are racist, and we can't teach racist things. I mean, it's kind of crazy, but because they're not being taught, if you're a parent, grandparent in the room, you talk to your kids and grandkids and ask them, what do you know about the Declaration? What you will discover is that most students know shockingly little about the foundation of America. And just in case maybe, you know, if you don't remember, it's been a while since you've kind of read and reviewed that. Let me help you out. If you have to have a conversation and you're explaining this to your kids and grandkids, what is the best explanation of the Declaration of Independence? The way I would explain it is this was the greatest breakup letter in American history. where we're like, hey, it's not really working out. And to be clear, it's not us. Like, it's all you, and here's all your problems, right? Like, that's a great breakup letter. This is what happened. And if you even go back, the Declaration, the primary author was Thomas Jefferson. He was 33 years old when he did this. And I remember as a kid thinking that, right, 30-year-olds, that's pretty old. Right? I mean, you remember as a kid, right? Like, those people are old. And as you grow up, you finally get to your 30s, and you realize you are not inherently brilliant in your 30s. Like, as a 33-year-old, you don't have, like, all this masterful wisdom. The reason I point that out is it makes it even more impressive that Thomas Jefferson, at 33, was able to articulate the political philosophy of the nation in such a profound manner. And part of the phrase that we even hopefully still remember from the Declaration, in the second paragraph, he said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just power from the consent of the governed." That's 55 words from the second paragraph, but I want to point out that this is like opening thoughts in the Declaration, and part of what he starts with is, "We hold these truths to be self-evident." Now, this is a big deal, because the Founding Fathers disagreed about a lot. They argued a lot. But the common ground they found, they said, there's some truths that we all agree on. This again becomes important, because if truth doesn't exist, if truth is subjective, what are we going to rally around? Right? Like, how do we become unified? Well, they said, no, there are some truths that we all agree on. What truths they agree on? That we're created equal. That we have rights given to us by God, by our Creator, and that government exists to protect, to secure those God-given rights. This was what they universally agreed to, and also point out, they said that those truths are self-evident, meaning this is like obvious. It's so obvious that we had a Creator, that we were created equal, and we were given these rights, and this is so obvious. Now, I'm going to come back to the point that I don't think it's as obvious as they thought it was, but this is what's crazy. The Declaration, in many states, has been removed from the curriculum. And the argument is because it's racist. And they actually argue part of that phrasing is racist. And I read it and I'm like, I feel like it's the opposite of racist. And they say, no, where it says all men are created equal, that's the racist part. How was that the racist part? They said, well, because the Founding Fathers were white and they owned slaves. So they were only talking about equality for white people. Now, this is where I would like to point out the value of studying original documents and not just like trusting the experts. Because if you go back to the original draft of the Declaration, that the Committee of Five presented that famous painting, they're presenting these four pages. On the first page, and also these are available online. You can go online and find high-res images from National Archive, has the original, really impressive stuff. But if you go through, the first page is where Jefferson lays out the political philosophy. The second paragraph has the phrase we just read. The second page is where he starts listing all the grievances. Third page, he lists grievances. And then the fourth page, he brings it all together, sums it up, that we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, our sacred honors. But on the third page, the last grievance, it was in the original draft, it was grievance number 24. The last grievance was the longest grievance in the entire Declaration. Jefferson spent more time on this grievance than any other. He also argued this was the most important grievance, and it's nearly half of the third page. Now, what is this longest grievance that he spent more time on than anything else that he argued was the most important? If you are able to read cursive, you can get something like this, you can enlarge it, you can read it. I put the text up I'm about to show you in a minute so that you don't have to try to read it in cursive, although I would encourage you, don't just take my word for it, go back and look at the wording. Here's what you will find it says. It says, "He has waged cruel war." Now that he is the king, right? Because this is listing the grievances. All the reasons we're going to separate from the king. The reason America should be her own nation. The king has waged cruel war against human nature itself, violating his most sacred rights of life and liberty in the persons of a distant people who never offended him, captivating and carrying them into slavery in another hemisphere, or to incur miserable death in their transportation thither. Let me pause. This is the slave trade, right? This is what they're writing about. That the king is partaking in this, taking people from one continent across the great sea, the ocean, and to another continent. This is what they're laying out. Jefferson then further continued. He said, "This piratical warfare, the opprobrium of infidel powers." Now, piratical warfare, pirates is what we're talking about, okay? This is the warfare of pirates, and he says it's the opprobrium of infidel powers. What is infidel? Infidel means non-believer. Okay, well, who are the non-believing pirates connected with the slave trade? It was the Barbary pirates of North Africa. They're the ones that actually started the exportation of the Africans in the slave trade. And Jefferson, in writing this, is saying that the slave trade, like the Muslim pirate slave trade, he continued, is the warfare of the Christian king of Great Britain. The word Christian is the first word in the Declaration that's not in cursive. It's printed and it's underlined. He's drawing your attention to it. Okay? The Christian king of Great Britain is doing what the Muslim pirates are doing in the slave trade, determined to keep open a market where men should be bought and sold. The word men is fully capitalized. And it's printed. Why does this matter? Because he already wrote in the second paragraph, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. So when someone says, well, he's only talking about white people. No, he wasn't. Go back and read the document that he wrote. He was so clear on this. He was talking about all people. Now, this is the largest grievance in the original draft. This is the reason Jefferson argued was the most important reason that we separate from Great Britain, and the grievance isn't even over. It continues. He is prosecuted as negative for suppressing every legislative attempt. Now, what does it mean to suppress a legislative attempt? This is when a state body, like your elected officials, are legislative body down in Austin, or even Congress up in Washington, D.C. If Congress or our state legislature were to pass a law and the governor or the president were to veto it, they're suppressing the legislation. What had happened in 1773, just as one example, this happened many times. 1773, there were four colonies that passed laws against the slave trade and against slavery. In 1774, the king vetoed all of those laws, which led people like Benjamin Franklin from Pennsylvania to say, this is one more reason we should separate from the king, because he won't even let us in the slave trade in our own colonies. Okay, now, this seems kind of bizarre that, right, the largest grievance in the original draft was against the slave trade. Well, it's not in the final draft of the Declaration, because John Hancock, the president of Congress, said it would only include in the final draft what was unanimously agreed to, because he said if we put in things that we don't agree to, the king might be able to come in and pull us apart by our own local separate interests. So we have to be unified. Jefferson wrote in his own journal how sad it was that when they came to this grievance discussing it on the body, there were two colonies that opposed it. Georgia and South Carolina said, we've never tried to end the slave trade or end slavery, so the king's never struck down one of our laws, so we don't think we need to include this in there. We only include what all of us have dealt with. But 11 of the 13 colonies voted in favor of it. The majority of the colonies voted in favor of this nonetheless. Let me even back you up, because one of the guys who was there, Benjamin Franklin, one of the signers of the Declaration, he wrote something very interesting pertaining to that those laws, 1773, when four colonies passed those laws against the slave trade and slavery. Here's part of what he explained even in that moment. He wrote a letter in 1773 to the Reverend Dean Woodward talking about the growing abolition movement in America. Here's what he said about it. A disposition to abolish slavery prevails in North America that many of Pennsylvanians have set their slaves at liberty, and that even the Virginia Assembly, and I love this, because Franklin's like, hey, Pennsylvania, we're already setting them free. But even Virginia's kind of coming around on this, right? Even the Virginia Assembly have petitioned the king for permission to make a law for preventing the importation of more into that colony. This request, however, will probably not be granted, as their former laws of that kind have always been repealed. Former laws implies this is not the first time they tried this. Have always been repealed. The king has always struck it down. This is Franklin laying this out in 1773. By the way, it's also interesting looking at Franklin that when we look at the founding fathers as a whole, today the argument is, but they were all these racist, bigoted slaveholders. And I actually gave a talk one time at a university, and afterwards there was an open mic Q&A, and there was a professor that came up and said, how can you suggest that the founding fathers were these honorable men or morally good or upright or these Christian values when we know they all had slaves? And I said, now, just, you know, what's the question? Well, how can you say they're good if they all had slaves? I said, okay, let me just repeat this. Are you suggesting they all had slaves? He said, well, we know all of them had slaves. Well, if you make this exclusive claim that all of them had slaves, I only have to prove that one didn't to identify that you are incorrect in your assumption. Right? Now, there's way more than that, but I said, okay, well, just help me out on this. Like, what about John Adams? What about John Adams? I thought John Adams never had slaves and fought against slavery his whole life. He thought for a second and said, well, I don't know about John Adams, but all the others did. I was like, all right, listen, I like games, and I don't mind playing games. In fact, even people like to play stupid games, I'm kind of good at those too. So, like, this is no problem for me, right? Like, I'll play your game. I was like, well, what about Sam Adams? He said, well, what about Sam Adams? I said, well, Sam Adams, I'm pretty sure never had slaves fighting against slavery his whole life, too. He said, well, I don't know about Sam Adams, but all the others. What about Roger Sherman? So I go through, like, five or six before this guy's finally like, okay, I don't actually know who had slaves and who didn't, but I know the majority of them did. Which already in my mind, I'm like, you just said you don't know who did and who didn't. Then how do you even know the majority did? But this is the leading accusation, right? The founding fathers are really bad guys because of slavery. And the argument is that 41 of the 40 of the 56 at some point in their life owned slaves. That's the argument. Here's the question I want to ask. How many of those accused 41, how many of them actually freed their slaves in their lifetime? How many of them actually worked for, funded, founded, or were part of abolition societies to end slavery? Like, how many came out against the slavery movement in general? And this is where nobody seems to know. When I was growing up, there was a radio show with a guy named Paul Harvey. And he had a segment called The Rest of the Story, right? And I feel like nobody knows the rest of the story, so let me give you an example. So Benjamin Franklin, just to kind of stay in line. Benjamin Franklin is an interesting case study because Franklin was actually a slave owner, and yet no historian considers him racist. Why? Because Franklin was one of those guys in Pennsylvania that even before the American Revolution freed his slaves. Franklin then helps found the 1774 Abolition Society in Pennsylvania to end slavery, not just Pennsylvania, but in all of the colonies. And then after the Declaration, 11 years later, Franklin's at the Constitutional Convention, and at the time he's there, he's the oldest man at the convention. At the time he is there, he is the president of the Pennsylvania Abolition Society. So he went from owning slaves to freeing his slaves to founding an abolition society to becoming the president of the Abolition Society. And this is where, when you know a story, you're like, oh, okay. So he's not been one of these really bad, evil guys, and this is the point. Is when we don't know their story, we oftentimes believe things that are accusations without knowing all of the facts. And if we look back, the reality is most of the founding fathers are not guilty of the sins and crimes they're accused of. But let me go back, big picture declaration. So when they say, we hold these truths to be self-evident, I want you to think about this. Self-evident means obvious. They said, we think these things are obvious. It's obvious we're all created equal. It's obvious we all have God-given rights and that a government exists to protect. Like, this is obvious. How obvious was that? Because it wasn't obvious to the king. That's why we were separating. But even today, it's not that obvious. If you go to any major Muslim nation, the Middle East or Africa, they don't believe in equality between men and women, much less between Islam and any other faith. India, the Hindu population, still believes largely reincarnation, and there's different classes and categories of people. Like, this idea that we're created equal is not a universal thought, or the idea that we have God-given rights. Do you think Putin believes in God-given rights? I mean, Justin Trudeau in Canada doesn't believe in God-given rights. In fact, we have many members of Congress who don't even believe in God-given rights. These ideas that this is like this obvious truth, these are not obvious truths. Then why would the founding fathers say that? These truths are only obvious to people who know what the Bible says. Because where do we get the idea that we are created equal? It's Genesis 1, 26 and 27. That God made them in his image, male and female, he created them. Which also, it's kind of interesting what the Bible leaves out right here. Because the Bible doesn't tell us what shape, size, or color Adam and Eve were. Why? Because that part doesn't matter. We live in a world and a culture that says, no, these are the things that matter. No, we have so misunderstood this as Christians. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's male nor female. Not Scythian, slave, or free. We are all one in Christ, and it's not God that's trying to divide us and put us in groups and categories, right? Like, that's not a biblical idea. Well, this is where the founding fathers even come from, with this idea that we're created equal. Where do they get the idea that we have God-given rights? Before government ever existed, go back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis the beginning, God was already given rights to man. God gave Adam and Eve freedom of speech and expression and religious choice. God was doing so much already, and government hasn't yet existed. So this idea of God-given rights came way before there was government. And then the first ordinance from God toward government appears after Noah lands the ark on Mount Ararat, gets off part of what were the Noahic covenant, part of the Noahic commands, is, if man sheds blood, by man his blood will be shed. This was the first thing that was considered a civil ordinance that God said from now on. If you have a murderer, we're going to remove that murderer from society. Why? Because a murderer takes someone's God-given right to life. So we're going to create an institution to protect the rights that God gave you. This is where they got the idea that government exists to protect your God-given rights. Now, to look back and feel like, okay, so the founding fathers were influenced by Bible thought, that might seem far-fetched until you do more research. Because even earlier historians, Clinton Rossiter was a professor at Cornell University. He wrote a book called The Seed Time of the Republic. You can still find it online today. And in this book, he identified that every single idea in the Declaration can be traced back pretty much to one of six guys. He pointed out it's Benjamin Franklin, Richard Bland, the Reverend Thomas Hooker, the Reverend Roger Williams, the Reverend John Wise, and the Reverend John of the Mayhew. He said those six guys came up with pretty much all the ideas that were the foundation of American independence. Now, it's worth noting that four of those six names are, in fact, pastors. So pastors are coming up with so many ideas that lead to America becoming a nation? How is that possible? Well, let me tell some of the story, and it makes way more sense. An easy example is John Wise. John Wise was a pastor from Ipswich, Massachusetts, in the late 1600s, early 1700s. Well, how does a guy from back then influence the founding fathers? Well, in 1717 was his last collection of sermons that came out. And in these sermons, interestingly enough, two primary sermons, that in one of those sermons he actually taught that taxation without representation was tyranny, that God's preferred form of government was the consent of the governed. And the second sermon he taught that all men are created equal and have certain inalienable rights given to them by their Creator. Now, those are phrases that appear almost verbatim in the Declaration. But this is from 1717. How did sermons from 1717 impact the founding fathers? Well, they were actually reprinted in 1772 by the Sons of Liberty, who were in Massachusetts. And the Sons of Liberty, as they're trying to figure out how do we get the American colonies to work together and think through this strategically in the right way, and one of them said, I know one of the things we have to do. We got to reprint these sermons from John Wise, and he brings them, and the group sees them, and they're like, oh man, this is great, we reprint it. They reprinted those sermons, distributed them to all the 13 colonies, so when the founding fathers get together in 1776, all of them have seen, heard, and read the sermons of John Wise. Okay, another thing that's pretty well historically documented as well. And so when they're coming up with these ideas, they're literally coming up with the ideas, reteaching the ideas from John Wise. Early historians used to talk about this. Historian B.F. Morris in 1864 identified some of the most glittering sentences in the immortal Declaration of Independence are almost literal quotations from this essay of John Wise. It was used as a political textbook in the great struggle for freedom. He's talking about those two sermons that were reprinted. That was a textbook. These sermons were used as the foundation of freedom. In fact, 150 years after the Declaration, Calvin Coolidge gave a speech at Independence Hall. Independence Hall is where they did the Declaration. And so on the anniversary, he's back there, and you actually can find his speech online. It really is a good speech. It's a couple pages long. It's not hard to read. But in it, he actually talks about the influence of John Wise as well. He said, the thoughts in the Declaration can very largely be traced back to what John Wise was writing. Here was the doctrine of equality, of popular sovereignty, and inalienable rights asserted by Wise. The reason I point this out, this used to be such obvious information that historians wrote about it. Even presidents openly talked about this obvious historic fact. Well, today, like the idea that the founding fathers were influenced by pastors of the Bible, or like even Sam Adams, one of the leaders of the Sons of Liberty. If you ask most people today, what do you know about Sam Adams? They only know there's a beer named after him. Right? Like, that's all they know. Okay? The fact is, he was considered the father of the American Revolution because of his leadership role of what he did. He was one of the leaders of the Sons of Liberty, who were so vital foundationally in starting this off. Well, one of the things the Sons of Liberty did is they came up with the Committees of Correspondence, which was, they called them circulars. They would write a letter, and they would distribute it to all 13 colonies, like they did with John Wise's sermons, to try to get everybody on the same page working together. So this is like the early version of like the group text thread that blows up and you're like, stop texting, right? This is that version, the mass email, everybody's on it, we're all working together. And he wrote the very first one. You actually can find it in the writing of Sam Adams. You can find it online even today if you want to go look for it. It had three sections. The first section was the rights of the colonists as men. The second was the rights of the colonists as Christians. And the third was the rights of the colonists as British subjects. And what he pointed out is the king has violated our rights on every level possible. He doesn't treat us like men. He doesn't treat us like Christians. And he doesn't even treat us like British citizens or subjects, which also just kind of along those lines. The king had suspended the British Bill of Rights for all the American colonies. So literally, like, not giving the same rights to American colonists that we're having over in Britain. Well, what's interesting is, in the section that starts off, the rights of the colonists as Christians, his opening line to explain his line of logic and reason, this is how he starts it. These may be best understood by reading and carefully studying the institutes of the great lawgiver and head of the Christian church, which are to be found clearly written and promulgated in the New Testament. So if you want to understand, like, where are we coming from on this? He's like, okay, you need to study the great lawgiver, head of the Christian church. Who's that? Jesus. And where do you learn that? In the New Testament. He's like, if you want to be with us on this one, you should just read your Bible, right? Jesus, New Testament, just read. That's super fascinating. Because this is the Sons of Liberty. This is the first committee of correspondence. And the most important thing that they're including in this is that you know Jesus and read your Bible. This seems almost counterintuitive for the modern narrative today because, right, I mean, the idea that the founding fathers were promoting or influenced by the Bible seems so bizarre, and yet it only indicates how little we actually know of the story. Because if we knew it, we'd recognize, for example, if we take famous names like a John Adams. John Adams, noted founding father, signed the Declaration, helped the whole process of the Revolution. He's the first vice president, second president. Well, he actually wrote about the Bible, and he's lots of writings about this. But here's one of the things he wrote. I've examined all religions, and the result is that the Bible is the best book in the world. Let me first encourage us as believers. This is something that most Christians are not very good when it comes to apologetics for our faith. Most Christians don't necessarily know why we believe what we believe and how to defend it, how to have that conversation. But he went further. Not only did he know what he believed, he said, I've examined all the other religions too. The reason I stand on the Bible is because I've compared them all. There's nothing like the Bible. He actually wrote this. He said, suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts they're exhibited. So imagine if there was a place and all they did was just do what the Bible said. Now, if you can imagine, what would that look like? Here's what he concluded that would be. What a utopia, what a paradise would this region be? If people would just do what the Bible says, oh, it'd be a paradise. Well, I might suggest, if Chicago would just follow the Ten Commandments, like, it would go way better. Right. If we would just start doing what the Bible said, life would be so much better in so many regards. Well, his son, John Quincy Adams, talked about life growing up in that era, and this is one of the things he wrote about the influence of the Bible. He said, in regards to the history contained in the Bible, it is not so much praiseworthy to be acquainted with it as it is shameful to be ignorant of it. Now, think about that for a second. When he says, it's not really impressive to know the Bible, but it's really embarrassing not to know the Bible, well, that's basically the exact opposite in our culture, right? If someone knows the Bible, we're like, this guy's so impressive, he knows the Bible so well, and it's not really embarrassing to not know the Bible because you fit in with everybody else. Why would he say back then, it's embarrassing to not know the Bible? It would be the equivalent if I would ask any adult in the room, what's 2 + 2? It's not impressive if you know the answer, but it would be real embarrassing to get that wrong, right? It's because it should be so obvious. That's what he said about the Bible. This should be such obvious information that anyone that doesn't know this is like, you didn't even get an education. Because the Bible was so much of a foundation and framework and fabric of society. Now, partly, where did he learn these kind of ideas? We can certainly point to his parents. This amazing ideal couple, early America. If you don't know John and Abigail Adams, there really are one of the most impressive early American couples. You actually can go back and read their writings. They wrote 11,000 letters back and forth to each other from the American Revolution to the end of their life. That's a lot of writing. Those letters were taken and put in several volume books, so you can read those. And if you are someone who, for example, likes the Hallmark movie channel, you should definitely read their letters. Because John Adams is this hopeless romantic. Abigail, of course, is amazing, strong, brave, courageous woman, but very much in the romantic field. And John Adams, as an example, will have letters that start off with things like, Abigail, I'm suffocating. Because I haven't seen you in a week and a half, and you are the air that I breathe. Now, hang on. Like, if you saw that on Hallmark, you're like, that's dumb. Nobody talks like that, right? John Adams really writes those kind of letters, okay? So you can go back and read their writings, and there's so much information to learn from them. But during the American Revolution, John Adams is a diplomat. He's gone to Europe most of the Revolution. So Abigail now is basically like a single mom, taking care of things, running the family and the business and the farm, and she's doing it all by herself. Well, outside of their family church, which is still in existence today, there's a monument erected, which is her and John Quincy Adams, because what was well known about them, and like no matter what was going on in the world and life, they were going to be at church because they were such faithful in their faith. They were always going to be in church. Well, this is the way John Quincy Adams grows up, and this is one of the earliest paintings of him. I really appreciate this because it just confirms that everybody had bad yearbook photos, right? It's comforting. Well, as the American Revolution kicks off, he is at the Battle of Bunker Hill. The Battle of Bunker Hill happens 6 weeks after the shot heard around the world. He and his mom are there. They're standing on an adjacent hill. They watch the whole thing unfold. They watch, at the end of the battle, one of their family friends, Dr. Joseph Warren, they watched him be bayoneted to death by the British. He's 6 years old watching this. Now, that's going to impact you as a kid growing up. Well, when he was 8 years old, he said his dad came home and took a musket and gave him a musket. The Massachusetts Minutemen used to practice their musket drills in front of John Adams' home, and he told his son, you need to go start training because there's no telling when you might need to be able to use this to defend yourself and our family. Now, that's a lot of weight of responsibility. I mean, it's a lot for a kid. Well, this is the way he grows up. When he was only 10 years old, he got to go with his dad on one of these diplomatic missions over to Paris. And while he was there, apparently he was supposed to write his mom a letter. We know this because there's a letter from Abigail, and the letter starts off with, I haven't heard from you, and you were supposed to write. Like, I can just hear my mom being like, text me when you get there. And I'm like, Mom, I'm in my 40s. Like, I'm fine. It's going to be where we're good, right? It's totally Mom. But she then, in this letter, admonishes that you're over in France, you're a young man, and they don't have the same values that our family does. You need to make sure that you don't get sucked into some of what they're doing. Here's part of what she wrote in the letter. She said, adhere to those religious sentiments and principles which were early instilled into your mind, and remember, you are accountable to your maker for your words and actions. And I love this because it reminds me when I was growing up, playing outside with my friends, and I could play until it was dark, and you got to come home. And my grandmother, love her, this amazing woman of faith, but I can vividly just see her like pointing her finger at me and being like, but remember, God's watching everything you do. Right, I mean, grandmother, encouraging you. But this is like this mom grandmotherly version of like, hey, God sees everything, so remember, you're accountable for what you do. Then it gets really fun. She says, dear as you are to me, I had much rather you should find your grave in the ocean or an untimely death crop you in your infant years rather than see you an immoral, wicked, or graceless child. I hope you drown in the ocean. Love, Mom. Like, this is kind of a weird thought, right? But what is she doing? In Proverbs 22:6, it says, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. She's instilling an eternal perspective in him. It's better for you to die early connected to Christ than live a long life rejecting faith, going your own way. I mean, this is awesome that she's challenging him in his faith as a 10-year-old boy. Well, as the war continues, he actually receives a congressional appointment to be the official secretary to America's diplomat to Paris. Well, America's diplomat to Paris is his father. And some might read that and be like, I think that's maybe nepotism, right? That he's working to get his son there. Well, I understand why people think that. But most students graduated school back in that era between 11 and 13 years old. Once you finished, you got an apprenticeship or you went to college, but like there wasn't all these extra years of school like we have today. And so it's not unreasonable that a 10 and 11 year old has already finished school at that point. And to go further, we know he was such an impressive young man because when he was 14, he received a second congressional appointment. This time it was before the throne of Catherine the Great in Russia, and he wasn't a secretary. He was part of the diplomatic staff. He was the official interpreter as a 14-year-old because he was already fluent in 6 languages. It's not bad for 14, right? Like, most of us are still working on number 1, but that's okay. Well, his life becomes even more impressive because when George Washington became president, George Washington chose John Quincy Adams to be a diplomat for America. At the end of Washington's presidency, he wrote a letter where he said that John Quincy Adams was the best diplomat America ever had. Then John Adams became president, and again, he chose John Quincy Adams to be America's top diplomat. Then when Jefferson became president, Jefferson and John Adams did not get along at that time. And so John Adams calls John Quincy Adams back home. He says, you're not working for that man. So he's called back from diplomatic missions, but he became a U.S. senator under Thomas Jefferson. Then James Madison called him out of retirement because it was the War of 1812 and they needed his help. So he goes, he negotiates the peace treaty to end the War of 1812. He then became the Secretary of State under James Monroe. And then he became the 6th President of the United States of America. Now, I would argue he has one of the most impressive political resumes of any president ever. This guy was amazing. And then after president, he did something that no other president in American history has ever done. He actually went back to Congress. Now imagine how bizarre if President Obama, President Trump, went back and they became one of like 435 members of Congress is what it is today. That'd be so weird. Why would he do that? Well, he said there's a great evil that is yet to be remedied. He went to Congress and became the head of the anti-slavery movement in Congress. In fact, he was given the nickname the Hellhound of Abolition because that was the issue he locked into, wouldn't let go of. And while he was there, he actually wrote that when he first got there, only about 20% of Congress were really anti-slavery. The rest was either pro-slavery or ambivalent. They didn't really care about it. And so he would fight against slavery every single week. He's in Congress making these speeches, making these appeals. Well, the First Amendment says that you can petition Congress for a redress of your grievances. And people would send in these letters, say, hey, I want to petition for this. Because he was the head of the anti-slavery movement, he was given the petitions. And so he would take a stack of petitions every week. He's presenting these petitions. One week he came with over 900 petitions for American citizens to end slavery. And he's in a Congress that the majority of Congress is pro-slavery at that time. They don't want to hear 900 petitions. So they went to the Rules Committee and they passed a brand new rule. The rule became known as the John Quincy Adams gag order. Because the rule said, you cannot bring up any topic that we've previously discussed, specifically and especially the issue of slavery. It's actually the rule. And so, it was made just to shut this dude up. Like, we don't want to hear all this anti-slavery talk. Well, he didn't stop. He's so motivated by this. So he got up and continued to make speeches. So they tried to reprimand him. They tried to censor him. They tried to expose him from Congress, and he wouldn't stop. So one day a reporter came to him. So, Mr. Adams, you've been here for several years fighting against slavery, but really, there haven't been many signs of success for you. How do you stay motivated when you haven't been successful? Now, that's a great question. His answer was brilliant. It was based on his life motto. He wrote his life motto was, duty is ours, results are God's. Now, that's a brilliant motto. What he told the reporter is, it's only up to me to do the right thing. It's up to God what happens after that. Now, again, that's a brilliant perspective. We've been called to do the right thing and leave the rest in God's hands. Well, he continued on. And every 2 years in Congress, there's freshman members elected. And so there's a turnover in Congress. Well, his last term in Congress, there was a freshman elected. And this freshman joined the anti-slavery movement. And the anti-slavery movement at this point, it's now in the 1840s. It's grown. It's very strong. It's a strong movement around so many colonies all over the North. But he is still the political face of the movement. And one day he got up to give a speech, they thought. He actually clutched his chest. He fell over his desk. He ended up having a stroke, and he died in the Capitol building. Well, when he dies, this is the political face of the movement who is now gone, and there are so many now other political leaders who are passionate about this, want to carry the torch. Well, this young freshman decides, hey, I want to help. So he ran for re-election, and he got defeated. Lost his bid for Congress on re-election. Well, not to be discouraged, he said, I'm going to try again. Ran for Congress again. Lost a second time. He then ran for U.S. Senate and lost. He then ran for State House and lost, and he didn't win another election until Abraham Lincoln became the President of the United States. And Lincoln is the guy credited with ending slavery in America, because, of course, he did the Emancipation Proclamation. He's credited with the 13th Amendment. Like, amazing what God used him to do. But what I would point out is Abraham Lincoln had grown up under the tutelage of John Quincy Adams, a guy who spent his entire life fighting for an issue he never saw realized. And he probably had no idea that God was using him to mentor the rising generation who were going to get the job done. And I say this knowing that in our room, we're going to have some John Quincy Adams and some Abraham Lincolns. And for some of us, we just got to know. Duty is mine, results are God's. I'm going to be faithful in what God's called me to do. And I'm working for something, and I might not see the realization of it in my lifetime, but who knows who God might allow me to impact and influence that's going to carry on and do these amazing things in God's kingdom, etc. Now, the reason I want to point this out is because if we look back, there are so many amazing stories like from a John Quincy Adams. This guy's amazing. And today, most people don't even know his story. And yet, the leading narrative today is, well, wait a second, but America's bad and the founding fathers were evil. These are the leading narratives. And this is where I just want to challenge us. As Christians, we have to be careful. The Bible says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have to be careful not to fall into the same traps that's catching the world. And part of why I say that, because if we're going to navigate life, what should we do? Well, you should always go to the Bible to navigate life. Okay, well, in the Bible gives us examples of leaders. And even some like heroes of faith in the Bible, an easy example is King David. King David's an amazing man of the Bible, and so many cool things from David. David was this amazing warrior. He killed lions and bears, and we know he did it at an early age. Because before he ever goes against Goliath, when Saul's like, I think you're too young, he's like, oh no, let me tell you some stories. So, I watch my dad's sheep. and every now and then a lion or bear comes in and takes a sheep and runs, I will chase them down and kill them, right? Scholars think David was between 14 and 17 years old when he killed Goliath. If he was 14, that means he was killing lions and bears when he's 11, 12, 13 years old. Now, I've been an outdoorsman, a hunter my entire life. The idea of going like Alaska grizzly bear hunt, that sounds so fun to me. I would absolutely do it. But I'm taking some big guns. Right? David was doing this with a rock and a stick. David was real good at killing stuff. Right? Like that. I mean, the takeaway. He was a really good warrior. Well, he's also an amazing worshiper. He writes the majority of the book of Psalms. He's a man after God's own heart. Like, it's so incredible. This is part of the good of David. But the Bible unapologetically doesn't stop there. It tells us about David as a father. Actually, David's failures as a father. Because the Bible tells us about Amnon, the one who had a crush on his sister and forcibly knew his sister, right? And David did nothing. And Absalom is so furious about what happened. His dad did nothing. Absalom makes a plan. Absalom kills his brother. And David does nothing. Absalom starts to think, my dad's not a very good leader. Absalom goes to city gate, sets himself up as a judge, says, my dad's busy, come to me, I'll take care of it. And once he's elevated his status enough, he leads a violent opposition, a revolution against his father. And David does nothing. And let me point out, in this point in the Bible's already told us about David's mighty men. Right? The one guy by himself who defended a bean patch against 1,000 people. David didn't have to run from nobody. And David just took off. I mean, like, what kind of leader, what kind of parent and father are you? I can only imagine it was David's men who finally convinced him, can we please just solve this problem? And they finally go to war. Absalom gets his hair cut on his tree. David's men use him as javelin practice. He's done. The Bible then says that Adonijah also wanted the throne from his father. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6, it says, Adonijah, comma, the son whom David never corrected. The Bible says the father disciplines the son he loves. I mean, like, as a father of two little girls, all we do, my wife and I, all day long is, hey, don't touch that. Hey, come over here. That's all we do all day long. There's teaching, training, guiding, correction, instruction. This is all we do. What you can know from Scripture, David is one of the worst examples of parenthood and fatherhood in Scripture. I mean, literally. If he's not the worst, he's runner-up, okay? I mean, there might be one or two. It's going to be close. He's the worst. And then to go further, that's like not even the worst part of David's story, because also the Bible tells us about a time when kings went to war and the affair with Bathsheba. And then he has the husband bumped off. Like, David is a murderer. He's an adulterer. This is such an ugly part of the story. Again, here's what's so interesting. The Bible unapologetically tells the whole story. It tells the good, the bad, the ugly. And why do I bring this up? Because if all you know was the good part of King David, you don't know the whole story. But if all you knew was the bad part, you don't know the whole story, right? It's interesting. We live in a modern culture that says, well, but we can't celebrate people that have done bad things. Okay, process this for a second. Literally this morning, we were singing songs from the Psalms based on things that David wrote. We're singing the songs of a murdering, adulterer, unloving, absent, terrible father. How do we even do that? Well, partly, it's because as Christians, we don't see as the world sees. We have a different understanding. Our faith is built on something else. And part of where even our understanding of faith starts from is the notion that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does it mean? It means everybody is jacked up and needs Jesus. Right? You see, you're like, oh, they really need Jesus. Yes, we are all jacked up and need Jesus, but why does it matter? Because if my starting place is nobody is perfect, everybody's a sinner who needs a Savior, then I'm not going to look at people that God has used in amazing ways and think, well, we should cancel them because they weren't perfect. My starting place is they weren't perfect. But the reason that we used to celebrate and honor people in America, it's not because we thought they were perfect. Instead, it's because we recognize how a perfect God used imperfect people and did something great through that person. I mean, that's the reason they were honored. And let me go even further with this. Because as Christians, it's such a foolish and naive thought that we're going to cancel people that aren't perfect. Our faith hall of fame, we're told, Hebrews 11, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then we're told, look to the heroes of the faith who have gone before us. I don't know the last time you read Hebrews 11. Let me just walk you through real quick. It goes chronological. Let me walk you through. Noah is one of our heroes of the faith. And Noah, really. There's never been rain. And God's like, hey, build a boat. And he's like, by water? No. Over, like, way dry ground. Nowhere near. Like, this is crazy, the size, the boat, what he's building. This is incredible. Amazing faith. Okay, yes. Amazing faith. The ark lands on Mount Ararat. He gets off. plants a vineyard. Bible says, eating is drunk and passes out naked. Now, I'm assuming, Pastor, that probably disqualifies leadership of the church, right? Like, that's not appropriate behavior for... Right! This is not a guy that would be a spiritual leader for us. Incredible. Abraham, amazing faith. Genuinely amazing. But every time he goes before a leader, he takes his wife and is like, no, she's my sister. You have her. What kind of man are you? Like, offering your wife for your own... Like, this is crazy. Moses was a murderer. Rahab was a prostitute. Samson was an adulterer, a womanizer. David, right? This absent and loving father, adulterer, murderer. Like, these are our heroes. As Christians, oh yeah, look to them. They're great. No, they're not. Why would God give us such a jacked up list of people? I think one of the reasons is God wanted us to have hope. That if he can use them... We're not disqualified either, right? Like, this is the reality of the Christian life and faith, but part of why this matters is because if we are looking then at leaders in our nation, if we're looking at history, if we're looking at friends and peers, we have sometimes unreasonable expectations that are not biblically based and founded. The reason Jesus came is because nobody's perfect. But the reason, for example, George Washington or Thomas Jefferson had statues, it's not because somebody thought they were perfect. It's because people recognized how God had used them to do something very significant in this nation, and they were honored for how God had used them. If you have a chance to go to Israel, highly encourage it. Go to Israel. It's amazing. Outside of Old Jerusalem, if you go down the hill, other side of the hill, there's Gethsemane. In the middle of this little hill valley, there is a cemetery. The largest stone, a monument in the cemetery, is to Absalom. And I asked my friend who's archaeologist over in Israel, like, okay, explain this to me. Why do you have this, like, big statue honoring Absalom? And he said, why do you think it's there to honor him? I was like, well, I mean, I assume probably David put it up because David mourned the death of Absalom. Like, you read the Bible story a little bit. And he said, this is where there'd be a misunderstanding. This monument allows us to tell the story of Absalom and what you should never do in the midst of this. But the reason I point this out is because you don't have to cancel somebody if we're honest and tell the story and learn the lesson that is grounded in faith. What is the lesson we should learn from this, biblically speaking? And even though I say this, if you want to know more about American history, we have done so much research. My dad started nearly 40 years ago. If you go to Waldorf.com, we have a ton of stuff there. We have a couple of books, literally just telling stories, like the John Quincy Adams story. We're just telling the story of some of these people. It's more than 1,000 footnotes in each one of those books, so it's all pointing back to original sources, so please don't take our word for it. It's all there. We also have what's called the Founder's Bible. It's a normal Bible, which is the most important thing. But in it, it has thousands of quotes from founding fathers where they're talking about how the Bible influenced them in government or the Constitution or their families or business or medicine, whatever it is. But we put that quote by the verse they are quoting, so it's an incredible way that not only can you have this great Bible, which has all of the things you would want a Bible to have, but it literally has the quotes from founding fathers by the verses, so you see how the Bible shaped the men that shaped America, and even see where there was a biblical connection and thought along the lines. But I want to finish with one thought for us as believers. Psalms 33:12, David wrote, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." One of the things that, in the midst of recognizing we're all sinners who need a Savior, one of the things that made America different and unique, America's enjoyed more blessing, stability, prosperity than any nation in the history of the world, quite arguably. But the reason we had is because we were built on a different foundation. The reason our nation is struggling so much right now is because we are more secular as a nation now than we've ever been in our nation's history. And there are some things that only work God's way. Right? If you want to have a happy marriage, you should do it God's way. You want to have a great family, raise good kids, do it God's way. God's ways work the best. And the reason I point this out is because we are also at a time, a political election season. And people are, unfortunately, some are looking to a politician to be a savior for us. Okay, we already have a savior. Now, not that we don't need help. I'm not saying that. I just want to point out that even if you replace a political leader, if you don't restore the biblical and moral foundation, then all you can do is slow down the decay of what happens in a nation. What actually brings God's blessing and stability is reinstituting and restoring a biblical foundation, God's standards, God's ways, and that can only happen through people that know God's ways. There's a reason. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. If we walk in a room and it's full of darkness, we don't get nervous. Oh, my God. No. Go turn on the light. Super easy. Right. We're the ones that are the light of the world. We have to recognize that if we're seeing a decay in culture around us, that's part of the recognition of our job, that we need to roll up our sleeves and we need to go start engaging in culture, sharing the word of God, sharing truth, but bringing people back to the reality. What we're dealing with is not just a political issue. We're dealing with a spiritual reality, that there is a sinful brokenness in our nation and people need Jesus. That's the ultimate foundation we need to get back to. And then in the midst of that, there's biblical standards and principles we can apply along the way, even politically speaking, but we need to get back to the foundation. And I want to close in prayer as we wrap this up. God, we are so grateful that we have the opportunity to spend time together in your presence. God, we're so grateful for what you have done and are doing, God, in this nation, but around the world. God, thank you that you work in the lives of believers. And God, thank you that you give us an opportunity, as imperfect, as broken as we are, you give us an opportunity to be restored in relationship to you. God, that you offer salvation. God, that we don't have to be good enough because we're never going to be good enough. But God, in spite of our brokenness, you made a way through Jesus. And then, God, that you choose to want to use us to make a difference. God, I ask that you would encourage, embolden, and empower us. That you would use us to make a difference. God, for anyone that doesn't know you, that they would come to the saving knowledge through Jesus Christ, knowing that he can be their Savior. And God, as we have known you, Holy Spirit, empower us, lead and guide and direct us to be salt and light in a broken world in need of help. God, use us to make a difference in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.